I invite us to join with people, saints, down through the centuries who have prayed this very prayer. Will you pray with me? Creator of all things, true source of light and wisdom, origin of all being, graciously let a ray of your light penetrate the darkness of my understanding. Take from me the double darkness into which I have been born, an obscurity of sin and ignorance. Give me a keen understanding, a retentive memory, and the ability to grasp things correctly and fundamentally. Grant me the talent of being exact in my explanations and the ability to express myself with thoroughness and charm. Point out the beginning, direct the progress, and help in the completion. I ask this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Why does theology matter? Because theology is about reality. Verse 11, now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness. This comparison with the Thessalonians suggests that the message under examination by the Bereans was the same message given to the Thessalonians. The message recounted at the beginning of chapter 17. Paul went to the Thessalonian synagogue, and as was his custom, and on the third day, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." In other words, the message that he put forward for their examination was the gospel. But what kind of message is the gospel? How are they to understand it? You know, when we talk about gravity as a scientific truth, we mean something quite specific. When I'm taking a physics test, whether I like or dislike gravity is irrelevant. Whether or not I understand gravity is completely relevant, especially for my grade. Scientific truth, science, it aims to describe objective reality, something that's universal, something that's open to testing, repeatable, something that's impersonal. When we talk about artistic truth, when we talk about Claude Monet, for instance, and the Impressionists, communicating artistic truth, we mean something quite different. Standing in front of a painting by Monet in the MFA, I wouldn't say, "I disagree with this painting." A statement like that just wouldn't make sense. I may dislike the painting. And why do I use the terminology dislike instead of disagree with the painting? There is an element of truth to it, but it is a truth of a certain kind. It's a kind that demands a personal preference and response. I'll like it because of the authenticity of it, the beauty of it, the personal meaning that it evokes, and therein is the truth of it. Its power to evoke a response. It's a very different kind of truth. What kind of truth is religious truth? What kind of claim does Scripture make for itself and the gospel message? The Bereans received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Religion is a matter of truth, not preference. It's a matter of right and wrong, not like or dislike. Why? Because it's about a vision of reality. Does God exist? Is there a spiritual realm? Is the diagnosis of sin as real and as consequential as the diagnosis of cancer? Is the eternal fate of every man, woman, and child going to depend upon their response to Jesus? saying that Jesus rose from the dead? What are the implications of that? Why does theology matter? Because theology is about reality. It's not about preferences. It is about reality. And we can see that the gospel claim to reality is the issue because of what happened in Thessalonica. Why does theology matter? Because it's about reality. And because ideas about that reality have consequences. In verse 10, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Jump down to verse 13. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowd and stirring them up. So Paul and Silas, they escaped Thessalonica under the cover of night, their haste and their secrecy demonstrating the hostility that their opponents were heaping on them. These opponents who accused Paul and Silas before the Roman authorities. These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here to Thessalonica. And they are defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. So on the one hand, the Jews contrived the charge in the only manner that would get the Roman authorities' attention. I mean, come on, face it. It's unlikely that a religious dispute in a synagogue between Paul and the Jews would have attracted much attention. But a claim that there was another king, that the message had implications of political treason, now that would get their attention. There were consequences to the claim of the gospel. And so the Jewish opponents recognized that the claim of Jesus to be the Messiah, well, that was really a royal ideology. And that royal ideology had implications. Paul intended, and his opponents understood, that there were consequences to the idea of the gospel, to the vision of reality that Jesus is king. Jesus lays absolute claim over all of creation. One of the great theologians of the past couple of centuries, 19th century theologian, Dutch theologian, Abraham Kuyper, took seriously the domain of Christ extending everywhere in his own personal life. He was a theologian. He was an educator who founded a major university in Amsterdam. He served as prime minister. Not only was a politician, but a great humanitarian. He was convinced that there was really a universal absolute claim of Jesus on every aspect of life. In fact, in the inaugural address of Free University of Amsterdam, the university he helped found, he gave this comment. No single piece of our mental world is to be hermetically sealed off from the rest. And there is not a square inch in the whole domain of human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." The kingship of Jesus, this gospel message that we have, it has implications for every aspect of life, political, social, psychological, personal, in every arena of the cosmos, physical, spiritual. You know, we all, after a hard week at work, we look for some downtime, don't we? We call it a little bit of me time, right? I need to recover some of my space. I need a little bit of me time. I understand what you're getting at, and I get at that too. But in a sense, there is no such thing as me time. There's not a minute of our day, an inch of our domain, that doesn't come under the authority of Jesus, over which Jesus will not say, "Mine." Ideas have consequences. This idea has consequences. You know, after the invention by Gutenberg of the printing press, when Luther had the idea, wow, I've got to put this to good use, the idea of publishing the Bible, which had been in Latin, the domain of the educated few, people often sitting in the pews, not quite understanding what the priest was saying. When Luther had the idea of publishing the Bible in the common German language, the world was changed. The notions of individual access to God, the priesthood of all believers, the democratization of ideas, all sorts of ideas, The need for literacy took a great leap forward. You know, when Twitter decided to limit us to 140 characters, the world changed. Now no one can spell. But they can foment the Arab Spring. Or gather together to march on Ferguson. Ideas have consequences. At the beginning of World War II, when the British boys were being sent to continental Europe to fight, there was serious contemplation about closing down Oxford University. I mean, come on. In the face of people dying, in this second great war that promised to be even darker and more desperate than the first, what value is education? In 1939, C.S. Lewis delivered a sermon at Oxford University addressing that very issue. And he argued that in a world where the idea of fascism met the idea of racial superiority and gave birth to Hitler, that ideas matter. Ideas matter. And as he put it, good philosophy must exist, if for no other reason, because bad philosophy needs to be answered. Theology matters because ideas have consequences. There was a very critical moment in my spiritual journey where I had a particular view of the spiritual life and the operation of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things that saved me, literally saved me after I was saved, was this great doctrine of our union with Christ. I understood substitutionary atonement, and we're going to get to that in a few weeks in the two-part section on salvation. I understood that Jesus died for my sins. But I was, you know, a rather driven person with this deep sense of guilt and responsibility. And Jesus dying for my sins, well, on one hand, that liberated me. But on the other hand, it produced a phenomenal sense of guilt. Jesus died for my sins. I gotta pay him back. I gotta give him my life. And as great of a doctrine as substitutionary atonement is, the doctrine that is captured so well in things like the four spiritual laws and gospel tracts, what saved me from myself was to learn that not only did Jesus die for me, but I died with Jesus. I was buried with Jesus. I rose again with Jesus. My life was wrapped up in Jesus. There was not just an exchange, Jesus on behalf of me. There was a union. And that union saved me. It saved me from myself. Ideas matter. Theology matters. Why does theology matter? Because theology is about reality. Because ideas have consequences. And because love requires truth. Verse 10, as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And on their arriving, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Why does Paul go to the synagogue? This is his pattern of ministry. He goes to urban centers, finds a Jewish synagogue, and starts preaching there. It's not only his pattern of ministry, it is his pattern of persecution as well. Chapter 9 of Acts, he preaches in the synagogue at Damascus, and people start plotting to kill him. Chapter 13, he preaches in the synagogue at Antioch, and they run him out of town. Same thing in Iconium, and then most recently in Thessalonica. Now in Berea, Paul really flirts with disaster. You see, Berea is under Roman rule. It was a prosperous city. It was the regional headquarters of that area of Greece. And as the regional headquarters, it was the center of imperial worship, the worship of Caesar as the true king and master of the universe. This was the place, of all places, where a message about another king would get him in very, very deep trouble. So why? Why is he such a glutton for punishment? Damascus, Antioch, Iconium, Thessalonica, now Berea, and then it will continue in the book of Acts. Is he just being stupid? Is he being stubborn? Why go to the synagogue and talk to the Jews who so regularly end up rejecting him and the message and nearly getting Paul killed time and again? Why does theology matter so much? Because love requires truth. What drove Paul? He gives us a window into this in the book of Romans. The most profound theological discourse. I mean, commentaries, books, whole shelves. I can have my whole bookshelf just occupied with commentaries on the book of Romans. Paul takes a little detour. 8 chapters of exploring the truth of salvation in Christ. And then he takes a little break to make comments. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, this is mainly a Gentile audience that he's speaking to, writing to in this book of Romans. For I wish that I myself could be cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, the Jews, my own race. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Paul's calling. When God knocked him off his donkey, blinded him with the revelation of Christ, called him to be a minister and missionary to the Gentiles, couldn't help himself. He so loved his fellow Jews that whenever he got to the city, he could not prevent himself from wanting to go into a synagogue to tell them the truth of Jesus, because he loved them. It was his burning heart's desire. Paul loved his people enough to tell them the truth, even at great personal cost. It's what drives our missions program. It's why people would uproot themselves, whether it's Sarah opening to lead worship in her time back and going off to the Middle East. It's what drives us in local mission. That though it may not always be smiled upon, you cannot help but speak the truth to your colleague at work or your neighbor at home, because you love them too much. You love them too much not to give them the truth. It is your heart's desire. It's what we sang about. May our hearts break with what breaks your heart, God. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Who do you love? Who do you love enough to tell the truth? The truth of the gospel. The truth that there is a reality that has eternal consequences. There will be eternal consequences depending on your embrace of this reality. Who do you love enough to make yourself uncomfortable, inconvenienced, to tell them about this? Why does theology matter? Because love requires truth, but because truth requires love. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And many of the Jews believed, as also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Because truth requires love. A love for the truth. The Thessalonians, they were curious. They loved the truth enough that they were curious. The Thessalonians reasoned with Paul over, The Thessalonians reasoned with Paul over 3 consecutive Sabbaths. The Bereans gathered every day. They were too eager, too curious. So curious they couldn't wait for another week. They couldn't wait for the Sabbath to roll around. They had to examine this every single day. They were curious. They were eager. One of the hallmarks of a Spirit-filled disciple is curiosity. An insatiable curiosity to discover the truth of God. You just love it. You're curious. But you're also critical. They examined the Scripture. The same kind of word that's used to describe a judicial court. Examination that should be open-minded, but at the same time critical. It's the very word used to describe what Pilate did to Jesus. And they said to him, "You brought me this man." He said to him, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, I did not find this man guilty of any charge." It's the kind of cross-examination that occurs in the court of law when you are serious about getting to the bottom of the matter, the truth of it. And so a true disciple, a true follower of Jesus, is curious. It's just curious, but also very critical. Very critical, studying the Word of God. But one who is also humbly converted. Because this examination is not simply a matter of intellectual smarts and activity. It requires the work of the Spirit. Not only does this word examine occur in the court of law, as in Luke, in this passage, it occurs in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural person, non-Christian, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually examined. There needs to be an openness to the work and operation of God's Spirit, a humble recognition that we do not have the corner on the truth. We need God's Spirit to guide us to it. I'm often struck at, you know, there is that TV show. I saw just one episode of it. Are you smarter than a fifth grader? Something like that, right? Where, you know, they compiled all these questions that the average fifth grader in North America is supposed to know. And they put contestants up and see if they can answer these questions. And it's shocking how many people who are not able to answer the questions of a fifth grader. It got me to thinking. You know, my son just passed through fifth grade. He's in sixth grade, and we have helped him with his homework. And I'm consistently amazed at how complex the homework was in fifth grade. They were not simple questions. He was asked to compare Homer's Iliad with his Odyssey. I mean, this was a children's version, granted. But wow! This is a serious question. They were starting to work on math problems that, to my shame, I had to go back to the books and I'm like, okay, now how did I do that again? I'm amazed by the expectations that the average fifth grader has. And then I look at the average Bible study guide that we use. What three things do you see in this verse? Jesus loves me. He loves me a lot. And he will always love me. I mean, you know, think about that. There's questions and you're given like this much space to answer. Is this really all we expect of our study of Scripture? Our fifth graders expect a lot more of themselves. The series, I'm inviting us to be curious, to be critical, to ask of ourselves to explore reality. At the University of California, Santa Cruz, there is this plaque in the middle of the courtyard overlooking the Pacific Ocean. It has this prominent spot as if to be a reminder of what the heart is of this university. And on this plaque is the college motto, "The pursuit of truth in the company of friends." The entire architecture of this university is revolving around that motto. The way the classrooms are set up. That's what we're going to do for the next 11 weeks. To organize our lives in the pursuit of truth in the company of friends. Let's do this.